pray together. Father God, it is a privilege, a grace and a mercy that we can sing that You are in us dwelling and that we are one with the Almighty. Us as finite creatures, one with the infinite through our union with Christ. A mystery that's beyond our ability to even wrap our minds around. Father, would You grace us with Your presence this morning? But I pray that You would stand with me and strengthen me so that the message might be fully preached through me. If I believe my sufficiency needed to be of my own, I would sit down. But I echo the words of the Apostle Paul who said that my sufficiency is not my own, but from God. So Lord, guard me from error. Hide me in You. Let Your truth go out and change hearts, and You receive all the praise, honor, and glory, for nothing can be done apart from You. It's in Christ's name. Amen. One of the reformers said, if there is nothing in heaven or earth of greater value and dignity than the body and blood of our Lord, it is no small error to take it inconsiderately and without being well prepared. In order to be a church, we must take communion, and communion is a dangerous thing. We've said that for some time now, and we've been on a trajectory trying to finally get to receiving members and baptizing and taking communion together as a church. This began many months ago with quite a few different interruptions. But we began with baptism as a means of discipleship, looking that when we are baptized, we are asserting, baptism is a sacrament that is the justification sacrament. It is saying that I have been brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. My eyes are open to the truth. I'm born again and I'm now part of the people of God. And being brought into that, I now see Christ in His fullness. I see Him for who He is. He is the prophet that is to come, who is the final revelation of God. You're looking for Jehovah? Right there He is, in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know the law? He has all of the law. Everything that He taught is right. Any other teaching that contradicts what Christ taught and lived out is a perversion of the law. So I want to observe how many things? All things whatsoever He commands me. I want to be immersed in the teachings of Christ, much like Psalm 19 spoke of today. I notice it wasn't just His word, but it said His rules. That he wanted His rules, His ordinances. Why? Because His ways are good. So when I'm baptized, when He brings me to life and then I'm baptized, I'm saying, this is taking place in my heart and I'm now professing that I want to immerse myself in the teachings of this man. But if we just have a teacher that teaches us the law, what have we gained? We've gained nothing because we're insufficient to live up to the demands of the law. We don't only have a prophet, but we also have a great high priest. Who a prophet speaks to man from God, and a priest speaks to God for man. So I have a high priest who offered himself as a sinless sacrifice on my behalf, who kept the law perfectly, but then died as a blemishless sacrifice so that I could be made right with God. And then he ascended to heaven and he intercedes on my behalf. He is my great high priest. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's in baptism too, that he literally died and raised again. His death for me, his resurrection and ascension for me to intercede on my behalf, he's my priest. And then in baptism, this, if he died and raised, I am united with him. I will also die and raise. And his mission is my mission, and I will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so what if I fight beasts in Ephesus? The dead are raised, and I'm baptized for the dead. And I and all those that are in Christ will raise, and I believe that, so I will not cower. He is my vision. If you'll notice, our songs today, Speak, O Lord. What office are we looking at? Prophetic office. I come by the blood. What office are we looking at? The priestly office. And be thou my vision. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power, my power. He is our vision and our mission, and we don't cower. Or we don't want to cower. He did not cower. We know he will conquer, and we know we're united to him. But what have we talked about? Do we forget? Do we live up to those ideals perfectly? We're immersed in those things. We're immersed in His teachings and resting in Him as our sin-satisfying sacrifice and immersing ourselves into His mission. But what happens throughout the weeks? We forget, don't we? Which is why this we do. What do we do in remembrance of Him? The other sacrament, right? The sanctification sacrament, the I am not perfectly doing these things. I'm not there yet. He's raised me to see my need and to want Him and to crave Him, but I'm being sanctified and I'm feasting on Him, and increasingly He is living in and through me. So I'm recommitting. So restating this, in baptism, I'm committing myself to these things. In communion, I am reaffirming that commitment to the bread as the pure teaching of the law, as we've seen. Shall man live by bread alone? No, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Manna, they ate manna and they died, right, in the wilderness. But if we eat of this bread and drink of this blood, we will not taste death. He lived out the law and became our bread, and if we feast on Him, we'll never die, unlike the bread that Moses gave. His body was literally broken. So once again, this week, I've just not rested in Him like I should. And I'm called back to that. And oh Lord, I have failed You so much. I've not lived up to Your demands, but You did. And I'm resting in You. And I'm finding my consolation in You. I think one of the worst things is that doubting your salvation because you don't understand what He accomplished. He fulfilled the law on your behalf and then died for you. So we get back to this point of being able to rest again when we take communion. And once again, what does it say? If we eat this bread and drink this cup, we will not see death. Just like in baptism, we're baptized into His mission, knowing that if He raised, we will raise also. We get reminded of that reality when we take communion, that we are united to Christ. And this week I might not have tried to expand the kingdom or be used of God to win the lost, to disciple people. But I come back together with the people of God and I say, oh, I'm recommitting to that. Pray for me, brothers and sisters. I commit with you and I covenant with you. So the communion table is the covenant. Covenants are sealed in blood. So we're covenanting with God. Covenants are both parties are saying, we will do this, but if I violate my end of the covenant, does God still fulfill His end of the covenant? Absolutely. Because that's what a covenant is. Even if I fail, it is sealed in blood, and if I am faithless, He remains faithful still, and He doesn't let me totally and finally fall away, because the new covenant is that He gives me a new heart that desires to do His will. So I fail for a while, but when I do, He reminds me through many means of grace, one of which is communion, to recommit myself. And He continues working on me and sanctifying me and building me up into His image. But I'm also making a commitment with the people of God because I'm asserting that these things are a reality in my life. So not only did Christ rightly teach and live out the law, but I am asserting that I want to teach and live out the law and proclaim the law to others. So I want to be a prophet and speak truth to others. Right? We all want to do that. As the Spirit lives in and through us, we want to be prophetic in speaking truth, speaking God's truth to other believers, exhorting them day by day as long as it's called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I also want to be a priest. Do we forgive? Are we quick to take up offense? He was our priest. As we've been forgiven, we also forgive, don't we? We extend that forgiveness. We intercede on behalf of one another. So we partake of that priestly ministry and realize that we're all part of the same lump of dough. And that I am filled with His authority. You realize that you're also a sharer in the authority of God. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, He calls us ambassadors. Ambassadors carry a message from the king. To ignore or to repudiate the message of an ambassador that's sent by a king is to ignore and to repudiate the message of the king himself. You carry the authority of heaven if you are filled with His Spirit bringing His message of salvation to lost people. You are kings in that sense. Reigning, ruling and reigning with Him. Now in part, now it's in part, but later it will be in fullness. What did He tell us? He says that any man that serves, serve by the strength that God gives. And any man that speaks, speak as though it's just your opinion and don't make any absolute statements. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, let anyone who speaks speak as though he is speaking the very oracles of God. Why? Because we've got the authority given to us by God to speak with authority. Because we're filled with the Spirit. So, we affirm in our baptism. We commit in our baptism. We reaffirm in communion. And then I've said that we are confirmed in, that there is an outward identifying of others saying that they see these realities in you and that you have a right to partake of the table. That's where we're going today. Somebody said my intro would be 25 minutes long and it was only 12 minutes and 26 seconds. So we're looking today at a theology of bread, part 3. The leaven and the lump of dough. But we're going to have a second intro, so by the time you get two intros, you might be all the way to the 25 minutes. Brothers and sisters, there is going to be disagreement and conflict in the Christian life. You know why? Because when we're born again, we have the desires, but we are not yet conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, and we all have remaining sin, and my sin's different than your sin, and your sin's different than David's sin. Everybody's sin's different. Mark's got his sin, what you struggle with might be exactly the thing that really gets on my nerves, that I just see so clearly that it's just so sinful and so clear to me, and vice versa. You think that leads to problems among believers? It does. It's the reason you're going to see all the way through the New Testament, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, you don't have to turn there, says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Why did it have to be maintained? Because Satan is going to be warring in you to get you to divide between brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose, and do nothing. How much? Nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you regard one another as the same as themselves, just as high as you regard yourself. No, as more important than yourself. We have to be laboring to do that. Because there's going to be division in the body. There's going to be factions, as we're going to get to later. Don't look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's talking about within the body. We have to be intentional to try to look at the hot buttons of other believers and see where they're coming from and care about what they care about and invest in what they care about in the same way that you would want to invest in the things that you're passionate about. We should be doing that as the body of Christ. It's something you have to strive for because it doesn't come naturally though. We looked at last week in second session, Euodia and Syntyche, who were admonished, both of them, to live at harmony in the Lord. And then they told Syzygos to come alongside and help them. Why? Because there's going to be conflict in the church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, it should just come naturally. Unity should just come naturally. That's not what the Scriptures say. Unity will not come naturally. It will have to be something that we are being diligent to preserve. Is that in the Scripture or am I making it up? We must be diligent to preserve these things. We must show forbearance, which assumes you're going to be wronged and you're going to have differences of opinion. One Lord. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that brother or sister that you have disagreements with, if he is a brother and sister, he is filled with the same Holy Spirit that you were filled with, and we should listen to one another and esteem them as higher than we do ourselves and assume they have things to teach us, whether you've got a boys' college degree or not, doesn't matter. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everyone has a measure of grace that's been given to them. They'll have strengths and they'll have weaknesses. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Are we going to wrong one another? Yes. Do we break fellowship when we wrong one another? No, absolutely not. We forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, how? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You should be the same. He was a priest to you and forgave when there was nothing in you to commend you to Him. And we should forgive in that same way. What the Scriptures say. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And the peace of Christ will rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body once again, and be thankful. Last place I want to go on this topic. Ephesians 4, 31 through 5, 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I want to point this out. This, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Who are all those feelings toward here that you're supposed to put them away? Toward other believers. Well, it must be the world because you're going to have run-ins with the world. No, this is with other believers. We're going to have conflict and run-in with other believers. When we gather around the table, we can put those things to rest. When we gather around the table and remember that it's not about me being right all the time. It's about that He was right all the time and died on my behalf. It's about being humble enough to realize that your particular emphasis or interpretation could be wrong quite frequently. Therefore, it says in 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. So, many times, what this is going to look like is when we have these disagreements, the issue is going to have one person's conscience, the issue you're going to have is one person's conscience is going to be bound in an area where another person's conscience is not bound. What do you do in those situations? We'll turn to Romans 14 through 15. Romans 14 through 15:3. I'm not going to read all this, but I want you to read it on your own. I'm giving you a homework assignment. If you don't read anything else this week, read this week. It tells us to accept the one that's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he might eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted them. Here we've got two people that differ in their opinions. They're both doing what they're doing to the glory of God. Who's right and who's wrong? It's not an issue. Love one another, embrace one another, and realize that your conscience would be violated if you did. His is not, but he is serving the Lord to the best of his ability, as are you, and you unite together as part of the same body in these areas where you disagree. If you realize you have liberty and someone else thinks you do not have liberty, you do not wave your liberty or as a banner and try to show how free you are, and destroy your brother. That's where this text goes. We don't do that. We do just the opposite. We take the lower seat, and we don't, even if we have liberty, we do not utilize that liberty. We act as if we don't have liberty when we're around a brother because we don't want him to stumble because of our liberty. So it's good. It goes on to 21. I want you to read all this, like I said, but in verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Why? Because unity with your brother is more important than your freedom to get to do what you think you have the right to do. Love is the trump card. That we love and we unite together in the midst of disagreements, even when we can't agree on what the right practice is. That's what Paul's saying here. We're not contending with one another over interpretation of the law. We are not intending to debate for the sake of self-righteous appearance. You know what the goal of all of our instruction is supposed to be when we're trying to admonish other believers? 1 Timothy 1, 5-11. I promise I'm getting to communion very soon, but I want to lay this out. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. So it's saying many people are saying you're bound by this interpretation of the law and they don't even know what they're talking about. And they should be pushing people toward love from a pure heart and a good conscience that is obtained through a sincere faith in a completed sacrifice of our Lord. That's where we should be headed. Because the law can't save you. The law is good if it is used lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made so the righteous man can say, oh, that's the law, I'll keep it so I can be right with God by keeping the law. That's not what the law was made for, but it was made for the lawless and the rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral people, homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, the law shows you your state before a holy God, that you are in need of a sacrifice of one who did fulfill the law and die on your behalf and is your only hope of being indwelled by a spirit that can overcome your sin. That's what the law does. Can the law help us? No, the law will just leave you helpless. So we must have the same goal as they did. We must be a kingdom of priests who forgives as we have been forgiven. But now I shift gears. Because priests not only provided a way of forgiveness, they not only interceded on behalf of the nation Israel, priests also had another far more somber duty. And what are we made in Christ? By this perfect lawgiver, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. The one who kept the law perfectly. It said in Exodus 19 that the one who kept this law perfectly would usher in a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was Jesus Christ. When we are raised into life through baptism, through being born again, we are raised into this reality where we become a kingdom of priests. And I believe that there are types of anything you'll see of a priestly duty in the Old Testament, I believe you'll see a picture, it will picture something that's true of us in the New Testament. Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:11, the things that happened to them, speaking about Israel, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. Here's that somber thing that they had to do in order to protect the people of God. 2 million Israelites that have came out of Egypt, that are on the way to the promised land, and they're in the wilderness. Do you think people got sick? Do you think sometimes people died? Do you think there was great danger of infection? Guess what their favorite antibiotic was? They didn't have one. I got a weird look. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have any way to get better. So how do you protect the people of God from being infected with something that's dangerous to them? The best way to do that was quarantine. Leprosy was a great risk. Disease because of contact with a corpse was a great risk. And we see in Numbers 5, 2 through 4, it command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Do you think that they were instructed to send these people outside the camp because they just hated them so much? Or because that was best, that was what would protect the entirety of the people of God? God is pure and undefiled, and those that are defiled cannot dwell in the presence of God. And the practical thing is that if they're sick, it can spread to others, and it can cause tens of thousands of people to have died. Ligon Duncan preached on Numbers 5, 2 through 4 at T4G in April of this year. If you've not heard that sermon, you should listen. It is an amazing sermon, amazing display of the gospel. But he points to the practical reason, protecting the people, the theological reason that God is holy, present, and He has spoken, and we must obey, and a Christological reason as well that I'm not going to get into because it'd take too much time. But if someone finally believed they were cleared from their leprosy, then they would go and they would show themselves to the priest. And Leviticus 13, anybody read the entire Bible? You'll be tempted to probably skip over a lot of Leviticus. It's like chewing on gristle. It's just tough. You might want to skip Leviticus and you might want to skip Numbers. But if you do, you're missing the gospel in Leviticus and Numbers, because every bit of our Bible points to Jesus and points to things we need to know for our church. So Leviticus 13 gives the priests, the whole chapter is about the priests being able to identify whether it's safe for these people to come back and rejoin the people of God or not. That there is a, you're in with us, that the priests have this duty to say you are safe for fellowship with the people of God, or it's not safe for you to be with the people of God. And as much as we hate it, we have to put you out. We love you. We hope you get better, but we have to put you out because that's what God has said. There is a practical reason. There is a theological reason. God is holy. He cannot be with those that are defiled, and you're where you are defiled is a danger to the people of God. We have that same task. Sometimes it even went farther there. It went to the point sometimes with when it wasn't skin issues and contact with the dead that defiled them, but when it was out and out rebellion. And remember, this is a theocracy. This was a government. So they had the power of the sword, where I'm not saying that we should do this, but they had capital punishment. Have you ever heard someone say that capital punishment does not sway evil? Well, then they should read their Bible, because the Bible says exactly the opposite thing. In Deuteronomy 13, 10 through 11, it says, actually, let's start a little farther back, verse 6, 13, 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, or your wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let's go serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. And realize, this is your wife who you cherish, your son or your daughter. It doesn't matter who it is. This is what you do. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. That's what God's Word says. Am I advocating killing rebellious people who want to serve other gods or idolaters? No. But I am advocating, and will make a case for, cutting them off from what is their life, which is the table, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we mirror this. We don't cut them off from their physical life. We cut them off from their spiritual life, which is the table. They have no access to it. The Bible says that when we do that, that many will see and they will fear. And we rebuke them before all, that all might be afraid. Is that not exactly what we see going on in the Old Testament? And we see it going on again, as I'm going to make a case, in the New Testament. It's really awful that you have to make a case for closed communion, because for most of the history of the church, that was what was practiced until liberalism took over. Then you just check yourself, because who am I to judge you? We are the church, and we will judge angels, and it is our job to judge between brothers and sisters. Says the same idea in Deuteronomy 17, 12 through 13. If you want to come over just a couple of pages. Deuteronomy 17, 12 through 13. It says, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, which was a leader, it was a political leader. We think of judge as somebody that's, you know, that was in place of kings, they had judges at that time. So if you would not listen to the priest or the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And once again, then all the people will hear and be afraid, and will not act presumptuously again. That's what God's Word says. And we do this. And if we don't do this, then other people will see the example of the presumptuousness and of the idolatry. They will think they get away with it, and they're still in the camp with the people of God. I can get away with it and be in the camp with the people of God. And it leavens the whole lump of dough, as we'll look later in Corinthians. It is serious. We cannot do it and have powerless, unholy churches, which are on every corner that you go to. Because they refuse, because they might make Aunt Sally mad if they take your name off the church roll. When it says it doesn't matter if it's your son or your daughter or your wife that you cherish, you do it anyway, because the people of God will suffer if you don't. That's what God's Word says. So what I started by saying, we need to be gracious and forgiving to one another over different interpretations. And now I'm saying we're going to have to draw some hard lines sometimes and bar people from the table. Because everything is not a meat sacrifice to idol situation. Everything is not unclear. Everything cannot be chalked up to something that was a type or a shadow that was fulfilled in Christ. There are some things that we as the people of God must adhere to and must be called to and admonished toward, because these things are seductive and they grab your heart and they constitute idolatry, and it shows where your affections lie. And if your affections lie anywhere other than Christ, you have no part with Christ. So Colossians 3, if we pick that up, Colossians 3, 1 through 11. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to, what's this thing? Idolatry. The very thing that they were stoned for. These things amount to idolatry. These greed that consumes you and takes you over. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in true knowledge. We must make war with our sin. It's not saying we won't fail in these areas. It's saying that we are not embracing these areas, cherishing these areas, reveling in our freedom to sin in these areas, and claiming Christ as an easy believism cure so that we can go to heaven when we die, even though we live for our own appetites while we're alive. It tells us that we should let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart. So we should be admonishing people toward these things, because if they can live in these things indefinitely, it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Have you ever heard somebody say, you don't go to hell for your sins, you go to hell because you reject Jesus Christ? They once again should read the Bible. You go to hell because of your sins. You can be saved by Jesus Christ. I like to look at it this way. If you jump out of an airplane from 1,000 feet in the air, does the law of gravity kill you, or the fact that you don't have a parachute kill you? The law of gravity is what causes you to die. The parachute could have saved you, but the gravity is what destroys you. Your transgression of the law of gravity led to your ruin, not the fact that you had never heard of a parachute. Guys, we go to hell because we're sinners and we deserve it. There's people that never hear the name of Jesus Christ, and guess what? They deserve it just as much as somebody that did hear it and rejected it every day. Because they have rebelled against what knowledge they did have, and if they would have had more knowledge, they would have rebelled against more had God not intervened. Salvation is all of grace. So we go back, and we looked at Ephesians. We look at Ephesians where you have the gracious version. At Colossians where you have the gracious versions, and then you look at what's around it. Look at Ephesians also. We looked at Ephesians 4:31-5:2, where it talks about forgiving one another. But then in Ephesians 5:3-5, listen what it says. Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Don't let it be named among you doesn't mean don't be guilty of it yourself. It means that we call it out in the lives of other brothers and sisters and call them to repentance. And if they will not repent, guess what we do? We put them outside the camp. Because their sin will spread like gangrene to the rest of the body. We don't let it be named among us as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting. Ouch. Ouch. Do we even take holiness serious enough to where we would call one another to this sort of holy standard that the Bible says we should be living up to? says there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is, and what do you find once again, an idolater. The idolaters are the ones that were killed, right? The idolaters are the ones that are cut off from the people of God. Over and over again, you're going to find throughout the book of Deuteronomy, when it talks about capital punishment, it says, cut that wicked person off from among you. Cut that wicked person off from among you. Cut that wicked person off from among you. We don't do it by killing them now. We do it by cutting them off from the life of the sacrament. It says that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and in Christ. So why are we pretending by extending them the table when the Bible makes it very clear that if they will persist in that sin and remain unrepentant, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ? So we're going to have conflicts. Now guys, now that ups the ante a little bit, doesn't it? Are you going to have conflicts when you're striving toward holiness corporately? You are. Are you going to have factions when you're striving toward holiness corporately? You are. Ken Sandy, he wrote a book called The Peacemaker. He said this, he said, conflict can be seen in two ways that are fundamentally different. One way is to look at it as an inevitable negative experience that we should simply endure. The other view of conflict sees it as an opportunity that God can use to accomplish much good. This conflict accomplishes much good. Once again, I haven't gotten to Corinthians yet, but Paul says, I hear that there are factions that exist among you. And for the most part, I believe it, because it must be that factions exist because so that those who are approved among you might be recognized. He says that the factions cause us to study these things so that the right side can be called, can be validated, and the wrong side can be called to repentance. And if they won't repent, guess what you do? Put them outside the people of God. Church discipline is not something we have the right to ignore. It's in too many areas in Scriptures. Rebuking and reproving are presentations of truth that are supposed to take place in the context of the local church to promote true worship in spirit and in truth and true holiness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Well, you know, who am I? I really just can't get in anybody else's business. If I talk about that, they might be offended. That's very American. But it's not what God called His church to. We are called to reprove one another and to correct one another in meekness, in humility, in love, and in compassion. Because if they endure as idolaters, what do the scriptures say? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. How can I let you go toward your ruin and not warn you? Let you be self-deceived as if the Holy Spirit of the living God indwells you, when actually you're a leavenous lump of dough that just wants to be identified with the people of God while entertaining all of your idols. And you'll fight to the death for them as well. He goes on, very next chapter, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, this is for 2 Timothy 4, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and kingdom, preach the word. This is in the context of the church, that we preach the word to one another. Be instant, in season and out of season, once again, rebuke, reprove, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. In the same way that we are individually to be growing in sanctification, it should be our desire that our church corporately grows in sanctification and holiness as well. Your personal holiness does not matter as much to God as your church's corporate holiness. And if you're not trying to advance the corporate holiness of the people of God, then I question whether you have very much personal holiness at all to begin with. There's a point. We're born again, but there's an ongoing life of repentance that follows. The point at which it's necessary that we call people to repentance. We must judge so that they will not be judged. You say, oh, hold on. The Bible says the exact opposite of that, right? That's what you're thinking. Judge so that they will not be judged. The Bible does not say the exact opposite of that. It says, do not judge lest ye be judged. I said judge so that they will not be judged. That's not the same thing. This is the thesis that I'm going to defend for the remainder of my sermon. Part of the function of biblical fellowship is to help others see specific sin in their lives so that they can repent and experience the full joy of God. If you're a believer, you want the full joy of God and you are dissatisfied with your current standard in holiness. That should be every one of us in here unless you're already glorified. And if you're already glorified, why aren't you in heaven right now? We should be wholly dissatisfied with the level of holiness to which we have attained. So we should help others see specific sins in their lives because it's the most loving thing that we can do so that they can experience the full joy of God. But we do that with humility because we realize we're not there yet either and that we could be wrong. And that what we're telling them, we better make sure it's what the Scripture says and not speak beyond what is written. And we better be willing to listen to what they say and why that they say that they are doing what they're doing, because they might be doing the very thing that you're condemning. They might be doing it with thanksgiving in their heart, giving praise to God for an area of liberty that you think is an area that they should be condemned for. We've got to be very careful. But we still have to do it. This act is worshipful. This act is not the gladness of worship, it's the gravity. And this gravity leads necessarily to gladness. So that text in context that's always taken out of context is Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Do not judge lest you be judged. It's the atheist's favorite verse. Something has to be missing there. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. When you quote John 7:24, it just knocks people down. I did it on the internet this week on Facebook. Do not judge according to appearance, Jesus said, but judge with righteous judgment. So, Matthew 7 can't mean what you think, or we've got a fallible Bible, which they would probably be fine with. But read it in context. Do not judge lest you be judged, for in what way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So if you're going to judge somebody according to that standard, you better make sure you yourself are living up to it, or there'll be a harsher judgment towards you. That's what this text means. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when behold, there's a log in your own, when you're more guilty of what you're calling them to repentance in than they are? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then forget about it, because their speck is none of your business. It's not in the Bible. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Does your brother's holiness matter to you? Are you your brother's keeper? Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn also and rend you to pieces. How do you know a dog or a swine and a non-dog and a non-swine? We gain that knowledge after the fact, unfortunately. You know what a believer, someone who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit of the living God, you know how they respond to rebuke and correction? Proverbs 9, 7 through 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. But he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 27:5-7. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A satisfied man loathes honey, but to the famished, any bitter thing is sweet. If you are famished for God, hungry, and somebody throws you something that's true, but it's not the most appetizing thing you've ever heard of, you'll eat it up. But somebody that's satisfied with their current standard of holiness, you can give them the sweetest truth in the whole world. They'll be bored by it and want to go back and watch TV or something. Because the things of God don't interest them. It's better to go to the house of mourning, Ecclesiastes 2:7-5. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, and when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. But introspection just doesn't sound very fun. No, but holiness is. And introspection is necessary for you to see the depths of the wickedness of your heart so you can achieve repentance and walk in the ways of God, which are delightful, and in His presence are fullness of joy. Corinthians was a particularly factious church. By that I mean they were at each other's throat. They didn't like each other. They were split up. They had, it actually says in the very beginning of the book, I exhort you, brethren. This is 1 Corinthians. You can turn with me now. We're going to be in Corinthians for the rest of the time. It says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning... Before I go forward. He doesn't want there to be divisions. He wants them to be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. These people were glorying in the fact that my interpretation's better than your interpretation. I'm wiser than you. The person I'm following, his interpretation of the law, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, I follow him, and his interpretation of the law is better than your interpretation of the law. They had went right back to what baptism was before Christ, when there was a greater fulfillment in Christ. And they were trying to say, I'm immersed in the teaching of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. And they were proud of it. And they wouldn't give an inch. They were full of pride, thinking, I can't concede that somebody else is right on something, because I have to be right, because that's who I'm immersed in. So we're just going to be rivals against one another. Is that the way God designed the church? No. Absolutely not. We're one lump of dough. And He wanted them to come to agreement on all things, which was going to take wrestling through things in humility and in love. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, that no man might say he were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So you see here that now remember this. Did Jesus send Paul and all of His disciples to baptize? Because here it says He did not send me to baptize, but what's the Great Commission say? Go into all nations and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a command to all believers. So once again, do we have the Bible contradicting itself? About as much as Matthew 7 and John 7 did. Not at all. Because Paul now is referring to that former type or understanding of baptism. That's what he's referring to. He didn't send me to make disciples of my understanding of the law, but to make disciples of Jesus Christ who will observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them, including the come to me all you that are weak and heavy laden by trying to keep the law by your own power, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is easy. My burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, they were messed up on their understanding of baptism and divided. We see that same thing again in 1 Corinthians 3:7. And I, brethren, 3:1-7, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, and you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So there's jealousy and strife. I'm jealous that he's got more followers than my guy's got followers. That was the stuff going on in the church. So when God raises up David to be an elder, we're not going to have people that are more loyal to Matt than are loyal to David, because nobody's to be loyal to Matt or to David. Nobody. Because we observe all things whatsoever Christ commands. So, you know, that thing can spring up in our churches today. We wouldn't say we're immersed or baptized in their name like they would have at that time. But it can happen where you get factious and jealous. For when one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, that's all. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So that all this doesn't become jumbled, I'm going to quickly go into 1 Corinthians 4 through 5. I'm going to read it and make the case for why that I believe that is speaking of communion in chapter 5. And then I'm going to pick this back up next week, because I know I've already given you quite a bit of content. I think that would better serve us. So that's what I'm going to do. And then after that, David will preach 3 weeks on stewardship, and we'll finally get back to exposition of individual biblical text, which is where I feel comfortable and not nearly as overwhelmed. But starting at 1 Corinthians 4, if you'll turn with me there, I want to read it and then make my case ever so briefly. We're only going to read 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 5:8. Some have become arrogant. I will define arrogant for you. It's phusial is the word, and it means to rise up. What does that remind you of, guys? To rise up. Some have become arrogant. So some have risen up. Leaven. Okay? Some have become arrogant. Some have risen up as if they don't need to submit to authority. As if they don't have to heed a call to repentance. As though I were not coming to you, it says. So I'm not scared of you, Paul, because I'm not of you, Paul. I don't care what you say, Paul. I've got the freedom to do what I'm doing. They rose up to defend their idolatrous behavior. But I will come to you soon, Paul says, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, of those who rise up, but the authority, the power, the exousia, the words that the power of Christ being with you, which we get to later. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? And the rod is a euphemism for what? Discipline. He's not going to beat them with a rod. That's not what he's talking about. Shall I come to you with discipline or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. We're not talking about meat sacrificed to idols here. What are we talking about? Someone has his father's wife. Notice the has. It's not he had his father's wife. It's that he has. I don't know if it's his real mother, which is absolutely sick, or if it's his stepmother. But one way or the other, he has her, and he is glorying in his freedom to have her and refusing to repent at the admonition of others who are of different sex within the body of Christ, which should not have been divided to begin with. And you have become arrogant. You have risen up. And you have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. What does that remind you of? Once again, guys, removed from your midst. Like the leprous ones, they were put outside the camp. 1 Corinthians 5:3-13. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this. Has already done what? Judged him who has committed this. As though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. What do you think he's referring to right here? Where does he get the authority from the Lord Jesus to do what he's about to do here? Matthew 18. He's been, went to, you're in sin. Brought another, you're in sin. Brought it before the whole church. And when you are assembled as the whole church, he tells them to put him outside the church, which we have the right and the obligation to do as believers. He has given us the keys to the kingdom. I don't want to lock people out of the kingdom that are citizens of the kingdom, but I do not want to allow the leavenous lumps of dough into the kingdom when it will bring destruction to the people of God either. It is a duty, of a priest to examine those lepers to make sure they're fit to be rejoined to the kingdom, to the people of God. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's the purpose? The salvation even of the soul of the one we're putting out is a purpose. Because if we let them presumptuously stay with the people of God and never put them out, they'll never have to question. They'll die inoculated to the gospel thinking they're fine. Our purpose of putting them out is not only to protect the flock, it is to protect the flock, but also to show them their state so that maybe, perhaps, God might grant them repentance. So judge, why? So that they will not be judged. Do you see it? Do you see that? Judge so that they will not be judged. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven... See, other people in the church were even boasting that they had the freedom to do this. They were using the sacrifice of Christ for an occasion of the flesh, for an occasion for lasciviousness. Apparently hadn't read Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you might be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, with people that embrace the true teachings of Christ, the unleavened teaching of Christ, the true teaching of Jesus. We celebrate the feast with them. Now, I'm asserting that this is referring to communion. David asked me why. So I'm going to tell everybody. There are three primary reasons I see that we should do this. I'm going to give you all three of them, but explain two of them. First of all, what does he mention right before he mentions the feast? He mentions the Passover, doesn't he? The context is the Passover, what it's talking about. He says, for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. What is communion? It was Jesus' Passover feast. That's what it was. Matthew 26:17-30. I'm not going to read all of that, but it says in 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And this is the Last Supper. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with the disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Mark 14:12-26. On the first day of unleavened bread, Notice it puts that unleavened bread in there. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And you can read all the way through 26 on your own time. Luke 22:7-38. There then came on the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Old theologians, all the dead guys, which are my favorite guys, the deader the better. Those guys, they say that Passover was replaced by the Christian with communion. Do you know why that's not as much asserted today? Because of the popularity of open communion. So that everybody gets to judge themselves and we don't fence the table, which is what they used to call it. Used to lay across the table to keep people away because they realized what it would do to the people of God if we just allowed anybody to police themselves and say whether they could take of the table or not. Birkhoff, Andras Kostenberger, virtually all the reformers, those are two guys. Kostenberger's not even a dead guy. He's right today. There's some people that are alive that still get it right. So we see, first of all, the context is Passover, which points to communion. Secondly, it says in verse 5:4, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled," that coming together as a church. Let me call to your mind real quickly Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to do what? What did they see the purpose of the gathering of the church as being?